Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is in the entire Bible. So it's an honor to move forward in the book of 2 Samuel today and hear a little bit more from him.
Yes, and we're approaching that very interesting moment when this great man, David, the messianic king in the Old Testament, will engage in behavior that seems so unbecoming that it's difficult to grasp how this could happen under the circumstances in which they did, but it does also prove that David is not the Messiah himself and that he only prefigures one who is to come, who will be very much unlike David in respect to the kinds of things we're talking about today. A little background, of course, is important to starting. We start with chapter 10, but chapters 8 and 9 are important to an understanding of chapter 10 and what David was like and what was happening in the kingdom up to this point. You'll recall in chapter 8, I mentioned verse 13 in particular, that David got him a name. He had been doing battle with the Philistines. He had won the Moabites. He had won Hadadezer. He had won, and of course, he was expanding the kingdom, and his kingdom was beginning to be recognized, and that verse 13 is important, that he then had a reputation. We suggested that there is a kind of a striking familiarity with that passage, or passages in the New Testament, really, about the name that wherefore God hath highly exalted him after his death and resurrection and given him a name above every name, Christ, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the real King of kings and Lord of lords. Or we recognize the idea that hallowed be his name, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then Jesus praying, Father, glorify thy name. So the important idea behind this getting a reputation is that we'll understand further in chapter 10 especially what that involves in connection with his battles and his victories. And we'll have, of course, then that subsequent victory in the New Testament where Christ defeats all the enemies. And so there is that kind of parallel. At the end of that chapter, by the way, chapter 8, we mentioned some of the important people in David's kingdom, that Joab is the commander of his army, the commander of the host of David. He's his brother-in-law. It's important, I think, to understand that Joab is the brother-in-law, and that Jehoshaphat is the recorder. We mentioned, I guess, Zadok and the priest. And then toward the end, it says, I think perhaps the last verse, it says that his sons, David's sons, now the Hebrew word is Kohen, priests, but also they were chiefs or ministers of some sort in the kingdom, but that his family also was involved. And then that important little incident about David keeps his promises. It's important to see that in the light, of course, of the shadow that Christ keeps his promises. The promises, all the promises of God, as a matter of fact, are not no or not maybe, but that 2 Corinthians passage 1, yes and amen to the glory of God. His promises are true, and you can count on them. Couldn't always count on David, but
no.
We'll see about that in that chapter 11, which comes up. At the end of the chapter, that chapter 9 with Mephibosheth, where David keeps this promise to Jonathan, his friend, I think that's 1 Samuel chapter 20. They had entered into an agreement that each would take care of the other's family, depending on who died first. Important in the Old Testament, because there weren't a lot of social agencies to help family members when the breadwinner died. And so it was important in this case that each of them made a promise to the other that they would take care of the families of one who had departed. And then David kept that promise to Jonathan, which he had made. He said, who is left? He asked, and Ziba, a servant of Saul, said that Mephibosheth, lame from his youth, his nurse had fallen. I guess he had fallen somehow. He had been rendered lame by an event at the time of Saul's death and his father Jonathan's death, that Mephibosheth was left. And so David had him called in, and he indicated to him what he intended to do. Mephibosheth's a humble man at this point. He was married, but he had a son, Michael. But he's a humble man. I'm a dog, he said. Who are you to take care of me? You're the king. I'm nobody, a dog. So he was a very humble guy. It's important, I think, to see that because there'll be an incident again in the future with Mephibosheth. And we'll look a little further into what kind of character he really had. But nevertheless, then David tells him, you're going to eat bread at my table continually. David would take really good care of him and his family. And Ziba, that servant who had, 15 children and 20 servants himself, would cultivate the fields, the property that David would restore to Saul's family, cultivate the fields, bring in, of course, the harvest for the family, of Mephibosheth and his own family. And this is how David would fulfill that promise which he had made to Jonathan. I mean, he did very well in how he would restore what was Saul's, even though Saul had tried to do him in throughout his entire senior life at least. That still, David recognized that he had been God's chosen, God's anointed, and he wanted to fulfill his promise. So he did so. And then at the end, it just simply makes that statement again that Mephibosheth ate bread at David's table continually. And that really does take us to the end of those two chapters, 8 and 9, preliminary to now chapter 10.
I was just looking again that when exactly David promised that. He promised that to Jonathan, as you mentioned, in 1 Samuel 20, but he also promised that to Saul himself in 1 Samuel 24 at the end there, where David spares Saul's life.
Yes,
and then at the end, Saul says, all right, well, I know that you will be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me and that you will not destroy my, destroy my name out of my father's house. Yeah, so he promised it to Saul as well.
His name, yeah, and his name, of course, his reputation. That's interesting, and I think we commented on that even though he seems to be the enemy, David recognizes this idea of the anointed one. And so it specifically says that he restored it to Saul's family there in chapter 9 in 2 Samuel. But very interesting, and it says something very important here about the integrity of this man David, his character.
Right.
And how he relates, he had made this vow before the Lord, so he would be sure to keep it. Keep that all in mind as we approach chapter 11 and that awful incident which is going to occur.
Yeah.
Chapter 10, then, this incident now, which is recorded here, first of all, Nahash the Ammonite, we have come across him before Saul began to take up arms and do battle with the enemies of Israel. This Nahash, the Ammonite, said to the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead that he would enter into a covenant with them if they permitted the men's right eyes to be put out. Well, then the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, let us send out into the country and see if we can't find somebody who will deal with this particular aspect of a covenant that you want to enter into. If we can't, well, I guess we'll permit it. They probably didn't have enough strength in themselves. Well, that was kind of the battle cry for Saul. Saul says, it's not going to happen, and Saul goes out and defeats Nahash. But now it says here, Nahash, the Ammonite, who had requested that the eyes be put out, died. His son Hanan ruled in his stead. All right. David now, evidently in response to an act of kindness, some kind of kindness, and it's not recorded. You could check all through the Old Testament. You will not find a reference to what kind of kindness this is. So if you want to speculate, I would assume he was king of the Ammonites, that it would have occurred, would you not think, when David was in exile, fleeing from Saul. That's my conclusion from that statement. He had showed David an act of kindness or kindness. In some way, David felt that he ought to respond to that to the family. So he sends comforters. Now then again, that the Hebrew word is Naham. You know, comfort ye my people, Isaiah 40, Naham. To cause to breathe easy, like a load has been lifted, Naham. Now, what kind of comfort could you bring to the king of the Ammonites? And I you know, you can go far into trying to understand what this might have meant, that he would send comforters. Were these spiritual men? Were these men to tell Hanan something about the final destiny? Did David talk theological things with Nahash? Well, here, the Ammonites and the Moabites, you know, their descendants, distant descendants through Lot and his daughters, their descendants, was there a remnant of the real truth still available? Did David maybe call on that with Nahash as they maybe talked with each other while he was showing this kindness to David? I don't know. It just seems strange that you would comfort, and you would use that word, comfort, in respect to this, quotes, heathen king. I don't know more beyond that where to go with it. I often wonder even if Hanan, the son of Nahash, initially didn't receive the ambassadors. But then he was convinced by his chiefs, his advisors, that those men had not come to comfort. If you think that's the case, you got another thing coming. They seem passive and to bring peace to you. Don't be taken in by that. They're here to spy out and eventually to have us defeated. Well, it kind of makes sense, does it not, that they would think that after how they saw David's kingdom growing. Right. He defeats the Moabites, defeats the Philistines, he defeats the Syrians, and everything is going his way. You know, we're next. He's got us in his sights, and we'll be next in the campaign.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, it only makes sense that they would say that. In other words, in the human sense, well, okay, Hanan seems to agree, and he takes them at their word, and then he does this strange thing. Beginning with verse 5 there.
Right.
He cuts the beards in half, and then cuts their raiment in half also.
Garments down
the buttocks, you know, I assume. Now, who knows what else is displayed. I mean, this could be a huge embarrassment. They didn't carry a suitcase full of clothes, so here they are without robes and half beards. I mean, the butt of who knows how many jokes.
Right.
You just have no idea how many people would make fun of these guys, these ambassadors, strolling through the streets, returning to their country, and then getting to their country and everybody looking at them as they return. Well, they couldn't go in, so David sends out to them to comfort them and says to them, stay in Jericho, remain there, until your beards have grown, and then you can return. I assume that they could get a change of clothing there and kind of begin to recover, but this had to be a huge embarrassment. I think not only to them, but to David and to Israel in general, this is this is really an act of war.
Yeah, Yeah.
And
an insult to David, too.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, an insult. Right, right. You just can't imagine that they would take this upon themselves unless they had ulterior motives. Were they intent on going to war with Israel before Israel got too strong, came along and did take over their territory? It could have been that in the back of their minds, we're going to do this. Otherwise, who would, you know, you wouldn't, if you were in any way afraid of being attacked by Israel, you wouldn't insult them this way. So what to do? Well, when they saw, is it verse 6 where it says, the Hebrew word, ba'ash, the Hebrew word, it, I guess in the, it can be stank. That's how it's translated in the King James.
Stench.
That when they saw that it's odious, I guess maybe you would say, in the eye, that they were odious in the eyes of Israel and David, they knew what was going to happen. They knew they were going to have to do battle with David. You'd think they must have known some of that before. They couldn't quite be that dumb to do this to the ambassadors and expect
nothing retaliation.
Right. Well, anyway, that's the beginning of a war, and it's going to happen that they also will pay for this dearly. The next verse then says they sent to Syria. Beth Rehob and I guess Zobah, was that?
Syrians of Zobah?
Zobah.
And Syrians of Zobah.
And Beth Rehob?
Right, Beth Rehob.
Yeah, I don't know. I assume, what would you say? Mercenaries. They bought them.
Right.
And they sent for them. And all right, now then, when David saw this, and Joab saw it, really, Joab knew this is serious. These people are strong people. What to do? So David sends him out with the warriors, the strong warriors, and make preparations for battle. There's going to be a battle, and the Syrians and the Ammonites. Now, it says that the Ammonites went into the entrance of the gate, I guess of the city, but the Syrians are out in the field. Some of the translations suggest that the Israelites are confronted back in front, forward and in reverse, that are in arrears, that they're being attacked from both sides, and that Joab has a plan of attack. Abishai is his brother, and he puts him, Abishai, in charge of the Ammonites. You fight the Ammonites. I'll fight the Syrians, Joab says, and we'll see. If I get in trouble, you can come help me. And if you get in trouble, I'll come and help you. So this is the arrangement. The Syrians fled. The Ammonites saw that the Syrians, these mercenaries, fled. They retreated into the city. Okay, so we've kind of got the Israelites winning this battle. But when the Syrians understood that they had been put to flight, now they sent to other Syrian troops. Now, I don't know if it uses a Euphrates River. Beyond the river, does it say?
Yeah, here in the ESV it says the Euphrates, although it footnotes it and just says in Hebrew it's literally the river.
The river, which
I think everybody some
of them say
knew.
It, some don't, but it's probably the Euphrates.
Right.
Bring them in. Now, this is getting really serious. And when David sees this, he's got to gather all of Israel together, which he does. All of Israel is gathered together and go out to fight, and they put these people to rout. David wins gloriously. Now, it's over. Ammon, they enter into treaties with him, and, you know, he's really a conqueror of a lot of the lands around there, and they've got to be frightened of him. So they enter into treaties and agreements. We might as well not fight because we're pretty sure he's too strong. He had taken, what, 40,000 captives, 700 chariots? Right at the end there of chapter 10.
700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he really is powerful.
Wow.
He's dealt a mighty blow to the enemy, probably one of the most serious of the enemies. Hmm. and that it ends the chapter. But it brings us now to the real exciting or non-exciting ones.
And I'm looking at the time, too. We should probably take a break
and then take a break.
I had another thought that came up as we were moving through, but I'll get into that on the other side of the break here.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel, this time chapter 10. And it's a pretty fascinating chapter. One thought that came to mind, and I don't know if it's a big deal or not, but way back in verse 7, when David first hears about this, he sends Joab and all the host of the mighty men to take care of it. And, you know, I'm just wondering if David is starting to get less directly involved in things to the point where, you know, in chapter 11, everybody's the spring of the time, and that's when everybody goes out to battle, and he's staying at home, and then that's the Bathsheba incident. So I just wondered if he was starting to get a little bit less involved. I mean, this is victorious, and he certainly cleans up the place.
At the end, at the end he does. But it is true. He probably is more the general in sitting back and communicating to some of his soldiers, generals and so forth, back and forth, but not doing the actual battle himself. Because that's evident in chapter 11. When we get to that, we'll see how that's true of him. I did need to mention, and should have been mentioning this all along, this is the man, we need to set that up now at this point because it becomes important. This is the man who, when he saw the Philistines insulting Israel, and Goliath in particular, said to Saul, "The Lord delivered me from what? The paw of the lion, the paw of the bear,
right,
and he'll deliver me into the hand of this Philistine too, this dog."
Yeah, that's right.
And then he says to Goliath, you know, the same thing. The Lord is going to deliver you into my hand. I'm going to take your head and I'm going to feed the Philistines to the birds of the air.
Yeah,
well, you think, you know, that's But he says it always in the context of the Lord doing this.
Right.
The Lord has always been behind all these victories. And you need to keep that in mind because now we are at chapter 11 and this awful incident. And you can hardly see the same person. This, what the sweet psalmist, I think, what is it? Turn there for a moment to get this picture of David. The sweet psalmist, chapter 23, 2 Samuel.
Oh, right. The last words.
Yeah, sort of his.
These are the last words of David. "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel."
And then the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me.
Yeah, right, right. Sounds like Isaiah.
Next verse, too.
Yeah,
read
right.
that.
"The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth."
It would be profitable to read the whole thing. We don't have time to do that, but it does show you the kind of man, the character, the integrity, the honor that he exhibits prior to And this is very much unlike the New Testament fulfillment of that shadow in what occurs. But I think the Lord permits all of this to happen to show David is obviously not the man. And if you think you've sinned grievously and can't be forgiven, you ought to look at David. If there's anyone who should have been told, I'm sorry, David, you had every advantage, spiritual and otherwise, and you blew it, but not God. He isn't that way at all, and we need to understand him that way. Mm-hmm. So chapter 11 begins then, this Rabbah. I am guessing, if you look at a map, you'll see that it's from Jerusalem, maybe 30, 40 miles, something like that. It's so that, but back and forth, you know, with Uriah going to battle, coming back, going back, this is not an easy trip. I mean, it's not something that he's going to do, in a moment's time, but rather there was a little space in between where this all occurs with David and with Uriah and the battle. But there are some interesting things that occur in connection with this incident beyond the obvious. So David's forces are at Rabbah, and they defeat defeat the Ammonites. And David remains in Jerusalem. I think that's still verse 1.
That's right.
Still verse 1, then verse 2.
That's the first problem, right? It's time to go to work, but you're not going.
Good thought, because where he should have been, where he had been prior to this, usually. Yeah, but you mentioned this before in that previous chapter, that he seemed to have stayed behind initially and then went out finally to the great battle and won.
Right.
But at least he was perhaps trying to take it a little easy. I'm not sure what the reason was, but maybe he was becoming battle weary. You know, finally you just do so much of this. If you've got other things to do in the kingdom, I mean, he's not only the warrior, chief warrior, but he's also ruling, people to take care of, counsel to give, whatever. I'm not going to make an excuse for him. There are no excuses for what happened. But he's up on the roof in the evening, and he sees this beautiful woman washing, taking a bath. He's attracted to her. So he sends to find out who she is. Who is this beautiful woman? Now then, ask yourself, was she aware of the possibilities? In other words, why is she up on that roof at that time? As she is bathing,
purifying herself from her uncleanness.
Yeah. I mean, you got to ask yourself whether or not she wasn't inviting trouble. I mean, it's just a question that arises often in connection with this incident. She was there. She was seen. The men come over, and then it says, when David found out who she was, he knew Uriah. He knew who Uriah was. As a matter of fact, you have to know who Uriah was. He was not some flunky. He was one of the 37. Turn there. 1 Chronicles 11. I think it's 41, but it's somewhere in there. See if you can't find where it does describe.
Yeah, that's right. Uriah the Hittite, Zabad the son. Oh, that's where he lists the name. These are the mighty men of David.
Mighty men.
Yeah. So Uriah's there in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 41.
Now remember, he's a Hittite.
Yeah. David had attracted some non-Israelites.
I know he did. That's why we said, I wonder if he didn't know something and didn't try to communicate it to Nahash the Ammonite. I mean, he was that kind of person. He wanted everybody to know about his God. And here is this Hittite. We'll know more about him in a moment. We'll know what kind of man he was and why he was undoubtedly chosen. Okay, well, bring her over. Now, that's, again, a very interesting event, because he took her. Lakak is the Hebrew word. Same word used in Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Same word. Now, does that mean she went kicking and screaming? I don't think so.
Well, if the king sends for you.
If the king sends,
what do you do?
Nevertheless, if you're a person of character and integrity, you say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Or our Lord, of course, whoever looks after Matthew 5.
Yeah, right.
Whoever looks after a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery. And you know, if you're David, you know Deuteronomy, 22?
Yes.
Principles under these circumstances should both be put to death by stoning. All of these things apply. None of it seems to have made any kind of an impact on this man of God. He took her. And I think it's verse 4. He lay with her.
Mm-hmm.
And then she went back to her house. Like, it's a casual thing. Okay, it's all over. You know, just some incidental thing. Next verse. I'm with child.
Ooh.
You can't imagine what a shock that was today. Whoa. All right. So the machine starts spinning. Yeah. What could I do? You can just see the wheels moving in there. Okay, there are a lot of ways to take care of this. We'll make it look as if it's her husband. And he'll be the father. So tell Joab to send Uriah in. Okay, so Uriah comes, and David calls him in, and it says it's demanded of him. I think King James translates it that way. Demanded of him what was happening in the battle. Like, you're here, and I called you because I want to know. Uriah thinking, why me? I mean, you might say, why me? You got Joab, you could send to him. I mean, I want to know how Joab is doing. I wonder if David didn't have confidence in Uriah already. What kind of character he had, the integrity of this man. Tell me. So, of course, I'm sure Uriah told him all about it. And then David says, fine, thank you. Sends him home. Hopefully that he'll lie with his wife, sends a meal after him. But what happens? The people, the servants say, David, you know, he didn't really go home last night at all. He lay here with the servants of the Lord.
Yeah.
He slept here. Well, David calls him in. Why didn't you go home? And then this verse, the ark. Now imagine, here is this Hittite calling attention to the ark, which is that holy thing representing the Lord of the Israelites, the ark, and the men of Judah, of Israel and Judah, my Lord. The men of Israel, Judah, they're in tents. My Lord is out in the field and under the sky himself. Should I go home to eat and drink and lie with my wife? I would never think of doing such a thing. Oh, boy. You want to talk about integrity. What kind of character does this man have? I'm sorry about that, but never, never would I think of doing. I wouldn't even occur to me to do this.
Yeah.
It's almost hard to imagine. But when he calls the ark of the Lord to the attention of David, now David knew what that meant. He's the one who went in before the Lord to talk with him about what
about that very
God had
thing.
Promised him.
Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, that sounds similar to what David said. The ark dwells in a booth, and I'm in this.
Right.
This is just what David said.
Now he comes back and confronts him with that, the ark of the Lord. He's out there. Well, he doesn't call it the ark of the Lord, but he says the ark.
Yeah.
But everybody knows what that means. Did he believe it? Even going beyond that, he had been chosen. He was not an Israelite. At least not physically, not bodily, but was he really an Israelite? Did he really believe? You almost have to believe he did, and then you would think that David sinned against Christ. I mean, if this guy is a Christian, and what David did to him, sinned with his wife, planning to murder him, and here is this sort of, he has this sort of innocent reply that just makes you shudder. Oh, this poor guy. He's a wonderful person. This is the kind of guy you really want to get to know. And when you look at David, you think, how wicked can the man be? Well, what to do now? Okay, you can stay another night, he says to Uriah. Then what does he try? How devious is this? He gets him drunk.
Eat and drink. Be merry.
Drink, right. This will break down any sense of morality that he might have about his fellow soldiers and the battle and the ark. Not at all. He won't go home again. So finally David says, well, the only recourse I have is to have him put to death. Okay, so now what? You even admire Uriah further because David sends a letter with Uriah, death sentence. Now, if it were me, I'd have peeked. Oh, look at this letter. Wonder what this... No. He's carrying his own death sentence, and he's such a man of character. This kind of quality would not permit him even to look at the message. You can't, you can hardly believe it. So, okay, Joab gets the message. Now, if you're Joab, what do you think? I don't know how much time we've got.
I was just looking at the time. Okay, we should probably wrap it up pretty soon.
Okay, but just this question, and you think about it.
Right.
You get this thing from David. You know what it's about.
Yeah.
Put him in the head of the battle where the battle is fiercest and hottest. He wants him dead. This is what David is doing. I'm sorry, but this is one of my trusted men, my best soldiers. Right. I'm not doing it.
Right.
I mean, I'd think that, if you were Joab. But now, what a dilemma, because David is the commander-in-chief. Does he always follow the orders? Must he do this?
Yeah.
And you have to think, what is David after? Why would he want this man put to death? I don't know if he knew, or... Don't you think there was a buzz around the palace? You think no one saw Bathsheba come over and go back?
All those servants?
Yeah. Don't you think tongues would wag?
It's true.
You just have to believe this word was out.
Yeah.
And that somehow it would get back to Joab. Because Joab would have to ask, what's going on there?
Right, right.
I'm not there, but there's something going on. What's this all about? Because when he makes that statement later on, he says to David, your servant Uriah is dead. Now, he must have known something because of the way in which this was expressed to the messenger. We'll talk about it next time, though, because we can't end it here. We need to bring this to a conclusion next time.
Yeah.
In order to entice our hearers to come back, because we're going to have that visit by Nathan, which is so dramatic. Let's leave it at that point and pick it up next time.
That sounds good. Well, thanks again, Dr. Seleska, for your Christ-centered reflection there. And please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.